1 Samuel chapter 21. And as you go there, recall David, last time we were together, was in crisis. Well, his crisis isn't over. And it's important perhaps for us to remember what a crisis really is. And I think sometimes it's ill-defined. All we know is how it feels. Sometimes we don't know what it is. Well, how it feels is very scary. It can evoke panic. And panic and fear are very, very close cousins, right? So we need to remember what crisis really is. It comes from a Greek word that has the idea of making a judgment. Crisis really then could be understood as being the forcing of a decision. You have to make a judgment. Well, David's not doing too well, but before we're too hard on David, let's recall David's background. He was a shepherd boy. That's all he was. He wasn't even respected among his own family when Samuel came looking for a king God said would be found at the house of Jesse. He wasn't even considered in the running by his own father or by his brothers. When he came to the battle at the time when the battle was set against the Philistines and Goliath would come out day after day for 40 days and defy the children of Israel and the God of Israel, David comes in and his brother dresses him down and says, "I know the mischief of your heart." And so he had no respect, he had no aid among others, but he did have a relationship with God. That's very important to remember. Relationship with God is very important. So when we come to chapter 21, we're coming off the heels of his first crisis, and that is where Saul has cast a javelin at him. Back in chapter 19, Michal has said, "Run for your life. If you don't, you're going to be dead." So she helps him get away, but then she misrepresents him by saying that he had threatened her life when Saul pushed her on, "Why did you help my enemy?" And then Jonathan goes and intercedes. But when we come to chapter 20, we remember Jonathan is the one that he runs to, getting away from Michal, getting away from Saul. He runs to Jonathan. He says, "What have I done now?" And we saw Jonathan in chapter 20 was the bigger man. In fact, he was the sustainer of his faith. And so subsequently, Jonathan goes out and hazards his own life, which is very interesting because it comes down to it where Saul actually casts a javelin at him as well. And so when we look at chapter 20, we see David has got a lot to learn about these relationships. He's been a little naive. He's observed some things. He's seen the fits that have been upon Saul. He's been the one who's played upon a stringed instrument of sorts, and he has chased away that evil spirit for Saul. So he's seen the king in a bad way. He's observed the court, but he doesn't know everything he needs to know yet. Let's just admit it, guys. We don't know all we need to know yet. There's stuff we got to learn. And David is going to learn it. And he's learning it in chapter 20 when he finds himself humbled that Jonathan would put himself in harm's way. And we came to the end of that chapter, verse 41 of chapter 20. It says, "And as soon as the lad was gone who would gather up Jonathan's arrows," the Bible says, "David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept one with another until David exceeded." That's good. David's learning. How hard is it to learn? He's been gruff. He's been abrupt. He's been difficult. He's been a little cantankerous. He's agitated and frustrated. He doesn't understand what he's done. Do you know what that means? That means that he would never probably have done the like. You know, this was not his problem. Okay? Isn't it funny how we're really hard on other people when it's their problem, but it's not our problem? And so what we're seeing is he would look at this being misunderstood, misrepresented, poorly judged, and that just wouldn't be something he would do. Now, he's going to have things that come up in his back story, isn't he? But here, he's dealing with injustice, and it doesn't bode well for him, and he's having a hard time dealing with it. But he does see now that Jonathan has sustained him. And after they've had their words, the Bible says that Jonathan went back into the city, but David arose in verse 42 and departed. We pick up the narrative in verse 1 of chapter 21 where it says, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." So what we have here is he's a little north of Jerusalem. This city is believed to be, though hard to put a pinpoint, it's believed to be within sight of Jerusalem, but not in Jerusalem. Sort of a little bit north, I guess, of Jerusalem, so it's something that can be looked at. But the tabernacle is probably here. As we will see in this narrative, the Bible says he came to Nob Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why are you alone and no man with thee?" And you got to sit back and say, well, that's pretty abrupt. I mean, it's like a quick thing. Well, why would he be afraid? There's really no background, there's no context. We don't know why he's afraid, but he's afraid. And it's probably part of the fallout of David's panic and David's crisis. You see, sometimes when we're in panic and crisis, when we're in fear and we're lacking faith, sometimes we do a few things that bump other people. We don't even realize it. And I want to suggest to you a couple things here. I believe that, first of all, we can kind of deduce that David had forgotten who he was. You know, if a senator, a local senator, I mean somebody in the State House, let's go all the way up to the Congress of the United States, if a senator walked up and came into your house as if unannounced, you'd say, well, why are you here? You know, he forgot who he was. Do you know who you are? Do you know you're a child of the King? Have you ever been in a place you shouldn't have been? Have you ever found yourself saying something around a corner which you shouldn't have been saying and somebody walked in on you? We need to remember who we are. We need to remember whose we are. And so when Ahimelech saw him, what we find is that he was startled by it. There's also another reason that will come to the fore as we go through, but I'll just throw it out ahead of time and you can look for it. It could be he was a little startled by the fact that David was recognized as being really close to the king. He was alone, and it could have been he felt a little bit vulnerable because things weren't going too well down at the tabernacle. They weren't doing too well because the nation was in decline. And if you were to have somebody from the highest levels of authority come in and snoop around and look at your situation, you might feel a little vulnerable. It could be that he had a little sense of fear because his worst fears were realized. People weren't trafficking in the tabernacle worship as they should have been. And so what we see is there's some fear here for whatever reason, and these are two reasons I would suggest to keep an eye on and think about. He says, "Why are you alone and no man with thee?" He forgot who he was, and then, because he had forgotten who he was, he startled the priest, and subsequently, he finds himself also set back on his heels. What are you doing here? And then he begins to what? Die for the shadows. Isn't it funny how we die for the shadows? Shadows are a place, the Bible says, that men love. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. So he dove for the shadows. And what are the shadows in this passage? Their lies. There's no other word for it. We can't spin it. We can't rationalize it. He lies. He says in verse 2, after he's asked, "Why are you alone and why is no man with you?" David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said to me, let no one know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." So he's saying Saul sent him. Saul didn't send him. Saul's looking all over for him. This is a bald-faced lie. It's ill-conceived, and it's going to have really, really bad consequence. You may already anticipate the passage having read it before, but Ahimelech is going to be killed as well as several priests as a result of this lie. This is a lie that will haunt David in his later years and even in his getting ready for being king himself. He lies to this priest. And the Bible says not only does he say that Saul sent him, but he says, "I've appointed my servant to such and such a place. So I came in alone." The truth of the matter was, as he was watching his back, he was worried that the king would get him. Now, what's the problem with this? What is the problem with this? Well, we can trace it back to chapter 20, where David says to Jonathan, in verse 3 of chapter 20, he says, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, isn't that true of us all? We could go out here, pull out from the parking lot, and somebody could blindside us. There's but a step between us and death, but what's the variable here? The variable is God's will, isn't it? What does he know? What is he supposed to be drawing down upon? In his crisis, he cannot see anything but a javelin flying across the courtroom of the king. In his crisis, he cannot see anything but this falling apart of everything that looked like it was on the upswing and all good. Samuel had been to his house. He'd beaten Goliath. All things were really, really going well. He had a seat in the room. He was a son-in-law to the king, but a javelin. What have I done? And all he could see was the crisis. And this is a principle we've heard said over and over again, that faith is the opposite of fear. But what he's doing is he's in fear. He's in the crisis, and all he can see is that which is overwhelming his senses. And in his senses, he dives for the shadow, he lies, he talks about Saul's having sent him when he didn't. He says that I've sent my servants to such and such a place. Verse 3, now therefore what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. Now, it's interesting because he makes a distinction that there is no common bread. Now, that's a little indicator that things aren't going too good at the temple. Now, you think about it, what was supposed to happen at the tabernacle, as it were. Things were going too good at the tabernacle. What was supposed to be going on at the tabernacle? People were supposed to be bringing the first fruits. They're supposed to be bringing the tithes and the offerings. They're supposed to be bringing their wave loaves. And there's supposed to be some stuff here. But there's nothing here. Common. And fascinating as it may seem, that's not unlike it's going to be at the end of the age when men fall away. The Bible says men won't endure sound doctrine. So we're looking at a very strong sense of deterioration in the spiritual climate in Israel. Samuel's gone. David is on the run. Saul, who has an evil spirit upon him, is there on the throne, and everybody seems to be losing heart. He says there's no common bread, but there is hallowed bread. And of course, you may make the connection right away to the New Testament where Jesus and his disciples were going through the fields and they were plucking ears of corn. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come and said, why do they do that which is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? Because they were picking some grains from the field as they passed through to eat and to nourish themselves. And they called that work. And Jesus makes the point that the Sabbath was made for the man. The man was not made for the Sabbath. And then he makes also the connection to this passage saying, did you not hear where David ate that bread that was not lawful for him to eat? And the principle becomes that there is that which is emblematic and that which is supposed to be kept held high. But when push comes to shove, there's a time to set that emblem aside and begin to do what is necessary. Jesus gives illustration after illustration of this, but certainly the one where he's plucking ears and eating on the Sabbath is one of them. The other is, if a man has an ox that falls into a ditch, will you not try to get that ox out? He tries to help them to understand that that had a place in the big picture that God was painting for all who would look upon Israel. They were to be a people who remembered every seventh day that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And every seventh day they were supposed to be commemorating that. It was to be maintained with a religious zeal, but it wasn't supposed to be maintained with a legalistic zeal. And so when the Lord Jesus came, he put this very instance before them. It's not sanctifying what David's doing at the time, but it does show that David can see it a little bit more clearly, perhaps, than the Lord Jesus' contemporaries could see. And so what we see is he says there's no common bread, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David said unto the priest, of a truth, women have been kept from them about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. And so what we're seeing is he's giving a clear word that they've not been with women. Now, I asked the question, well, what's that got to do with it, right? What's that? Well, they trace this back to Exodus, where they were getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says there in Exodus 19 that, in fact, they were supposed to keep themselves from women for 3 days, and the Lord would come down upon the mountain and meet with them. That's the only other precedent we could have for this appointed time frame of 3 days. You have to also ask yourself, why is it that they would be not holy if it was within marriage? And I think part of the reason is because there is a little bit of a vying for the affection of man. Men might tend to be distracted by women from worship. So it's important that women help men worship. So keep that in mind, and I won't elaborate further. But that is the challenge for these men. And he said, nope, they've been good for 3 days. They haven't come near their wives. They've been on the road, and they are indeed holy. Very interesting, holy. And he says this in verse 6, so the priest gave him hallowed bread. Now, if you look at the end of verse 5, it says, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. Now, what that's telling us is that it's probably the Sabbath day, because it's the Sabbath day that they would change out the showbread. There would be 12 loaves of showbread, and they would be there through the week, and on the Sabbath day, they would change out the showbread. And so the priests were supposed to be the ones who were able to eat this. And so it's sort of kind of in a manner. Okay, that's why he says it's in a manner a common bread. And so that was how they rationalized at the moment, that it's done its service and now it is to be regarded as edible, at least for the priests. Now, if you know your Bible, you know this, right? That Israel was always supposed to be a kingdom of priests, in a sense. Okay, so if you see it with spirit eyes, as David perhaps did, and as Ahimelech is at this point, it gives him a little bit of a green light to where his conscience can be soothed. Isn't it important to keep your conscience clear? I think it is. So I don't think these guys were offending on purpose or overtly or deliberately, because the Lord doesn't reprove that. In fact, he uses that. So you can see that they are trying to reason this thing out. And that was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system. People get caught up in ritual. They get caught up in routine. They get caught up on the things that hit the senses. But Jesus said of Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. What did he see? He saw it down through the ages that somehow God would provide himself a sacrifice, right? As he takes his son up on that mountain ready to slay him at the bidding of God. He says, stay your hand. And he provided a ram that day and a lamb down through history. The point is this, we're supposed to reason this stuff out. We're supposed to be grappling with the Word of God, and it would seem that these men had successfully done that. The Bible says, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, even though they had gotten to the place where they called it common, there was another role it was to play, and that was to be with the priest. However, the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord. That means they were taking it out of the place where it was being set for the week, and it says to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, we don't have much information on the machinery of this, but if you're thinking deeply, you might consider, how is it that they were to cook bread on the Sabbath when they're not supposed to? I don't know, and neither does anybody else, apparently. We don't have enough up-close looks. There have been people who postulated that maybe they kept the oven door closed, and as the embers went down, they were able to put it in there without kindling a fire. But they had some pretty strict laws in Israel by the rabbis that they couldn't just go and kindle the fire and do work. However, it is on the Sabbath day this bread is supposed to be changed out, and so they put hot bread in there that day when this was taken away. Now look at this. We've seen so far what? We've seen David in crisis. We've seen him falling prey because of his crisis to lies. He's lied to this man. He's told him the king commanded him. The cold king gave him certain business. The king told him, don't tell anybody what I'm up to. That's pretty bad. I mean, you don't expect that from David. Certainly not at this point in the game. But he's pretty good at it. And the Bible says in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Oh, that! I want to suggest to you, you see something else here. You don't only see him falling prey to lies, but he also is implicated by a look. Perhaps he looked over his shoulder and saw him and knows him because these guys know each other. And the Bible does say after he gets everything he needs, he flees to Gath. Okay, he's running down to Goliath's hometown. That's a bad idea. But his judgment is clouded. Have you ever had somebody look at you in the middle of your mess? We all know the picture of a little child with chocolate all over their face, right? They've been, oh, I didn't eat any of those cookies. What cookies, you know? And they're just sitting there smiling like the Cheshire Cat. Oh, beloved, we've all been there where we've been implicated. But I think probably the most notorious occasion would be Peter when Jesus was being tried unjustly, having been beaten and spit upon. And at a certain point, the Bible talks about Jesus walking across the courtyard and Peter standing by the devil's fire. And he just simply looked at him. Do you know he's always there, right? He's always there. He saw a look from Doug. Doug was not a guy you could trust. Now, Doug we may have seen before, but not been given his name. When Saul was searching for his father's asses, we find that he had his servant with him. And this is the chiefest of the servants of Saul. And many make the connection here that it's very likely that this is the man that was with him from the beginning. So he has a real heart for Saul. He's going to come to the fore in chapter 22 again. But right now, I just want you to see that David falls under the implicating look of Doeg. So we see him having to take that in. His face, no doubt, blanches. His heart races. He begins to realize this is not good. What is going on here? This is a man after God's own heart, but a man after God's own heart still, as we said at the outset, has a lot to learn. And I think it's incumbent upon all of us to remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, right? Because none of us are without the propensity for the worst of the worst things. So we have to stay close to the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says he was an Edomite. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he was from the tribe of Edom, just like those non-Palestinian Jews came into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He could have been a Hebrew who had much of his upbringing in Edom, or either way. That's just a sidebar, but he was the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Verse 8 says, "And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." He's still in that lying mode, you see. But what I think we need to pick up on at this juncture is the fact that David now, because of his crisis, will suffer loss. This was a trophy of God's provision. This is a rebuke in one sense. He knows where this sword is. This is Goliath's sword. The priest said in verse 9, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth," literally a cloak, probably the coat of Goliath, wrapped up in that, "behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it me." And this is a loss, because this should have been a trophy that was hung in the midst of all of the things. Why was it at the tabernacle in the first place? Because that was where it was deposited. It was an emblem of the provision of God, the victory that faith can have. And David is doing anything but acting like a man of faith at this time. And so he says that he took it. He says, "There is none like that. Give it me." And he's taken what was sacred and holy, and he has placed it into common use again. It's a loss. His judgment is clouded. His view on things is sad, really. It's sad. The Bible says when the righteous stumble before the wicked, they are as a troubled fountain. And that's what we see David being. He's like a troubled fountain. He's not making us all feel ennobled. He's not making us all feel excited to be in Christ. He's making us think, "Man, I hope nobody's watching." Why? Well, because, you know, the world needs us to be solid, don't they? Don't they? And those around us, closest to us, need us to be solid. Well, the Bible says that he did take it. In fact, he says, "There's none like that. Give it me." Now, you got to remember, this is no ordinary sword, right? This is the sword of Goliath. This thing weighed a ton. He takes it even against all reason. This is not for the common average-sized guy. This was the sword of a giant. And it would have been a very unwieldy sword. He couldn't even deal with Saul's armor. It's not been that long, perhaps, since he's originally had the taking of the head of the giant. But what we do see is he takes it. And I believe it's a loss. So we've seen him subjected by his crisis to lying, to a look from somebody who knows, and to loss because he's become very profane in the way he's treating holy things because he just can't think straight. Well, the Bible says he took it, and it says in verse 10, and David arose and fled. That's why we believe that he saw Doeg. He could have maybe hung out in the hillside where he had deposited his men, but he did not. He fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, Goliath of Gath. We have to make the connection. He went right to the hometown of the giant. I'm sure they're going to be happy to see David. Don't you think? What city were you going to run to? Well, I thought I'd go to Gath. Wait a minute, that's not the best idea, but that's where he goes. Because why? Well, because when you're in a funk and when you're in a frenzy and when you're in crisis, you might lack a little bit of wisdom. Isn't that true? Wisdom is hard to come by when you're in a crisis. I remember one made a good analogy of when the prodigal son returned to his father that the brother who had been faithful was so angry. The father had killed the fatted calf. He says, "You never killed a goat for me." It wasn't a goat. And it was pointed out that he was so angry he couldn't see straight. And it was just making the point. That's what anger, that's what fear, that's what any kind of passionate kind of feelings can evoke in us. So he lacked wisdom here. He ran to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, they're saying it unto the king, "Is not this David?" Look at this, the king of the land. And you know, I think that goes back to the beginning of this chapter. He's forgotten who he is, but nobody else has. Ahimelech was startled to see him alone. "Do you know who you are?" And he's there in Gath, the king of the land, they called him. "Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Who were those 10,000s? They were the Philistines who were related to Gath. Who were the 200 foreskins taken from? Philistines. God is trying to wake him up. Now, guys, as you're going down the road to life, if you're on the wrong path, God will throw up some signs, some warning signs, some red lights or whatever to get our attention. So we have to be mindful that it's easy to forget ourselves. But if we are his children, he never, never, never lets us go. Isn't that good to know? He is at this point in his soul losing his sense of who he is. He's lacking wisdom, and he's lacking a witness. He's lacking a witness. And when you look at this, it goes on to say, and David laid these words in his heart. Circle the word "these." Because what words should he have been putting in his heart? Should have been God's words. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against you." But what's this? He's laying these words in his heart and was sore afraid. If he had taken God's words, what was God's words? "Surely you will be king." Jonathan spoke those words to him. "You will be king, and I will be after you." He will speak them in clarity in a few chapters, but he was getting a clue because everybody was moving that way. People were following David. And what we find is he laid these words in his heart, and it just stirred him up more. If you're looking like an adolescent looks at a blemish in the mirror and it's right up here, it's going to look like, yes, huge on your face. You know, that blemish. You can't get, oh, everybody. Nobody even notices. But man, you're looking right up in the mirror. That's what the devil wants you to do with the circumstances of life. Focus and fixate on them, not on God. David, therefore, because he was so afraid, he lost his witness. Look at verse 13. It says, and he changed his behavior. God didn't change it. He changed it. Interesting. He started acting out in a way that was totally unbecoming of a king, totally unbecoming of a child of God, totally unbecoming of an Israelite. And the Bible says that he changed his behavior before them and he feigned or pretended himself mad in their hands. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let spittle fall down upon his beard. Then Achish said unto his servants, "Lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Here ends the chapter, but not the lesson. Because what actually is happening here is he's being turned away. Think about that. It's almost like a force field God has placed around David. You're in the worst of the worst place you can possibly be. You've been lying. You've been looked upon by Doeg. You've been messing up. You've even profaned that trophy that I gave you to look back upon and draw strength from. And you've taken it and utilized it in a way that would have been profane. And he says, "I've still got you." Aren't you glad he's still? The Bible says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what you find is that Achish looks at this man, David, and he doesn't see the opportunity that, say, the Philistines had seen in Samson, where they said, "Take him, gouge his eyes out, and let's make him work in our granary." He says, "Get him out of my sight." And it has been recorded in extra-biblical places and been handed down to us by tradition that it's a very good likelihood his wife and his daughter were mad, were given to fits. And so he didn't want anything else to do with it. It was sort of like, get him out of my sight. So whatever David's go-to course here and losing his witness, God said, "You know what, I've got this covered. This boy's still in training." Remember that old song, "He's still working on me to make me what he wants me to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth, Jupiter and Mars. But he's still working on me." Aren't you glad he's still working on you? Because we're not done yet. We're not done yet. And the Bible tells us that he actually loses his witness, but God has him pushed away from Achish. And if you would really quickly turn over to Psalm 34. For it is in Psalm 34 that we see that David was being worked on. Because this is the psalm that he wrote after getting out of that crucible that could have been his end way, way early. He says, "I now will determine," because I've just walked away from this terrible situation, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Did he learn? I think he did. "I'm just going to bless the Lord at all times." What else does he say? Verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." You may not serve him perfectly, but if you fear him, he will have your back. He will have your back. He says in verse 6, "This poor man cried, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles." Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." Verse 12, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Well, he's the one who keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. See that? He's learned something really, really important. If he's going to be a king, and guys, listen, those of us in this room who know Jesus are going to be kings and priests unto our God one day. We got to learn this now, because he's fitting us for the throne, just like he had to fit David. And the Bible says he will keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking lies. Verse 17 says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles." And verse 22 says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants." Did he redeem David again out of that bad situation? You bet he did. "And none of them that trust him shall be desolate or forsaken," we could say. If you go back to chapter 21, I want to hone in on a word in verse 13. It said he scrabbled on the doors of the gate. So he had spittle coming down on his beard, but he's also scratching on the gate. And it is a word that literally has the idea of scratching a T, like a cross. It's kind of interesting. Many make the connection that he's literally just in his pretending, but he's coming up with this cross all over the door, and God takes him away from the danger. You can use that for what you want. He did take him away from the danger. But I think it's significant that he's scratching a cross on that door as that guy's watching him. And God, God sort of prefigures for you and me that if you want to have refuge in the midst of your trial, you need to know where it's at. It's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's in Calvary. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was risen again the third day to give us redemption. And now, because He lives, we shall live also. Isn't that good to know? So He's a work in progress. So are we. Interesting to note, Saul was a stellar kind of guy at the beginning, and he kind of came apart and unglued as time went on. David, he looks a little bit like a mess, but he's going to get a little bit better. Be that as it may, God is working on him at this point, and he's doing it through crisis. And when the crisis came, David, in his heart, as he's pretending, as praying in his mind, oh God, help me, help me, help me. And God delivered him.